Righteous, the believing sinner. And would like to add to that just a little. And by the way, we just don't have time this morning to look at all of the passages where these words are used. But please, if you do have some spare time in the next, perhaps today or tomorrow, or if you're taking notes, get out your concordance and look at these words and read passages of Scripture where these words are contained, and let the truth of these doctrines really sink in and grab hold and be a blessing to you. Think of it this morning as a believer having the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. Someone has said that one of the challenges of the Christian life is to see ourselves as God sees us. There should be no guilt in the believer's life. We shouldn't be struggling with significance. These are terms that we hear used a lot in the media today. Significance or meaning or worth. When, as a child of God, you have been declared righteous, adopted into the family of God, given a spiritual gift, filled with the Holy Spirit, there should be no time for being bored in the Christian life or not knowing what life is all about. So the first one we have looked at is righteousness. We looked at justification. Many uses of the word justified or justification in the New Testament. The next word we would like to look at is the word sanctify or sanctification. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality and so on. The word there is sanctification or sanctify. The root word has to do with holy or set apart. We are to be holy, and this is the practical aspect of salvation, having to do with my behavior, my demeanor, my actions, my habits, my outward life. And so at this point, let me just give you a few comparisons and contrasts between justification and sanctification. Let me give you a working definition. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in me, making me more and more like Christ. Justification is the work of Christ for me, making me righteous. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in me, making me righteous. So a few comparisons and contrasts. Justification deals with our standing, while sanctification deals with our state. Now, what is the difference between our standing and our state? I see some eyes just kind of going in the back of your head, so let's stop here for just a moment. What is my standing before God? My standing before God. My standing before God is based on justification and will never change. My standing before God is my legal approval before Him. My state is how I'm doing today, practically. Is it possible for a child of God to be saved, but to be out of fellowship? Yes, it is. Is it possible for a child of God to be genuinely saved, but have something going on in his or her life that is displeasing to God, having grieved the Holy Spirit, gotten out of the will of God, and actually living like an unsaved person? Yes, it is. That's my state. My state is how I'm applying God's word to my life and how I am obeying God's word and yielding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and my obedience to what I know of Scripture. That's my state today. That changes from day to day. But my standing will never change. So the first statement here, justification deals with our standing while sanctification deals with my state. Secondly, justification is what God does for us, while sanctification is what God does in us. Does that make sense? Justification is what God does for us. It is a point in time. Having been justified by faith, point in time. In the Greek language, there are actions. The word for justified in Romans 3 is a point in time that never needs repeating. It's just done. And that's justification. So that is what God is doing for us, justification. Sanctification is that which God is doing in us. He's at work in our hearts today. And if I were to ask you this morning or ask myself the question this morning, what is God doing? What is the Holy Spirit saying? What is God accomplishing in my life today? I wonder if we would be in tune or in touch enough with what is going on that we would be able to quickly say, I know what the Lord is doing in my life. I know what He's teaching me. It may be the book you're studying at the present. It may be an area of service that the Lord is moving on you to get involved with. It may be a relationship that you know is displeasing to God, and the Holy Spirit has been burdening you to break that off. And it may be a variety of things. That's sanctification. And that's ongoing in the believer's life, moment by moment, day by day. It will continue until we're raptured home and we get a new and glorified body. Thirdly, justification is an act while sanctification is a work. Justification is an act, while sanctification is a work. Now, going back to a statement we made just a few moments ago, how long does it take for God to justify someone based on their faith in the finished work of Christ? That long? That's justification? When does that take place? At the very split moment, no one can really understand it. It's a mystery. But when the Holy Spirit comes into contact with the Word of God in the heart of man, and faith is expressed in the finished work of Christ, at that moment, God declares you, He declared you as righteous. That's justification. Now, sanctification is a work. It's a work. And how are we sanctified? Well, we think of the action of the Word of God in our lives. We think of other believers coming into contact with us, and we rub shoulders with other believers, and there's no place like the local assembly for other believers and us to exchange values and exchange opinions. And iron does sharpen iron. Sometimes we disagree with people, and sometimes we find it difficult to get along with people. All of that is a process God is working in us. So it's a work. Next, justification is the means, while sanctification is the end. Here's another one. Justification makes us safe, while sanctification makes us sound. Another one. Justification declares us good, while sanctification makes us good. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, while sanctification checks the growth and power of sin. And finally, another observation. Justification furnishes the track which leads to heaven. Sanctification furnishes the train. And by that we mean probably the difference between Paul's view of salvation in the book of Romans contrasted with James' book dealing with works and faith. James says, show me your faith by your works. Paul would not counter, but actually agree that faith that works is real. And so they're actually looking at the same thing from different vantage points. James, to clarify, is looking for works to prove the reality of faith. James says, show me your works. Show me your works. Paul says, show me your faith. Show me your faith. And put the two together. And as someone has said, it's faith that works. Well, go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. And let's look at this very broad term, sanctification. We have a fellow in our assembly. His name is Donnie. Came into our meeting now about 6 weeks ago. And it's teaching us a lot about the power of sin and the power of the Holy Spirit, and how in a believer's life sanctification is such a necessary thing. He has been a cocaine addict for something like 20 years. And I was sitting on his front porch talking with him Wednesday afternoon. He said, you know, for years, it would not be uncommon for me to get paid and go out and spend $500 or $600 a night on cocaine. And I asked him where he got it. He said, well, you may think of Raleigh as being a clean city, but he said, I could be at a place where they're selling cocaine within a mile of any direction of my house. And he trusted the Lord as his Savior at a funeral we had back in the fall. One of his friends was murdered. And we had his funeral in our chapel. And at his funeral, Donnie trusted the Lord as his Savior. And we have set up about five different men to meet with Donnie on a regular basis, because he just told us, he said, this addiction, this sin of being hooked on cocaine is far stronger than me. And he said, if I'm left to myself, he said, I'll be tempted. There will be triggers. And he said, I'll be gone in no time. And so as brothers in the meeting, we looked at one another and said, how do we deal with something so strong and so gripping as a cocaine addiction? The world tells us that about in the high 90s of people that are ever hooked on cocaine stay on it for the rest of their lives until they die, get killed, something. But very few ever get off of it. And so we've been doing a study in the book of Romans with him on what God has provided for us in the matter of overcoming the strongholds of sin in our lives. Isn't it good to know that God doesn't simply save us and then say, now do the best you can until you get to heaven? There is provision made to overcome sin. And so we begin at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. This, again, is under the broad heading of sanctification. Now, while you're turning back to Romans 6, let me just go back and review where we've been, because someone has said that teaching is repetition, 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 and repetition. And you're saying, stop. Well, oftentimes, that's what we would like to happen, is to stop. But this is how we remember things, isn't it? You ever noticed on a commercial, when they give the telephone number of something, they give the telephone number about 375 times in 60 seconds? That's because they know that repetition is how we learn. And this is what Peter would say to us in the New Testament. He said, these are not new things that I'm teaching you, but I want to stir up your pure minds by way of what? Remembrance. These are things that may not be new, but these are things we need to hear over and over and over and over again. And so righteousness, the righteousness of God, is what? The manifested character of God. The manifested character of God. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares as righteous the believing sinner. Sanctification is the work of God by which He makes me like Christ. And this is that broad term that we're working under now in Romans chapter 6. Let me read a few verses just to get us started. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And again, chapters 6, 7, and 8 all deal with the broad topic of sanctification. The book of Romans is marvelous, isn't it? Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the subject of sin. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the subject of salvation. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 deal with the subject of sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with sovereignty. And chapters 12 to the end deal with service. And we're looking at chapter 6, 7, and 8, which has to do with sanctification. Or, to go back to my earlier illustration this morning, when we talked about redemption, we walk into the agora, the mall, or the shopping center, and we take out our debit card, and we run it through the scanner, and that article of clothing that we bought, and there it is lying on the counter, that is the initial act of salvation. Agorazo, to buy. Now, we're about to go into the second stage, which is to put the article in the bag with the receipt and walk out of the store to deliver it from the market. Ex agorazo. And this is the question that they had asked Paul in Romans chapter 6. Perhaps Paul had heard of some of their questions, and he repeats it rhetorically, and he asks the question, shall we continue in sin once we've trusted Christ as our Savior? And beloved, this is a pressing question. Once we're saved, is it God's mind for us to continue living an unhindered life of sin, like the Romans apparently were arguing, that since God saves us by grace, the way to get more grace is to sin more. So the more we sin, the more grace God gives us. Is that what God expects of us? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So what has God provided for us to enable us to live a life free of sin? I believe that's a deeper question than oftentimes we have been willing to answer, especially in the culture we're living in, that antinomian, anti-law culture, which even in many Christian circles is saying, I will accept the free gift of salvation, but as far as God telling me how to live and what I can and can't do, I'll have none of that. This is the question that I believe as believers we need to take a fresh look at. And so it's the area of sanctification. Now, let me stop here and say that if we confuse justification with sanctification in our Christian lives, we'll have a problem something like this. If I look at how I'm living to determine whether I'm saved or not, I will constantly be doubting my salvation. And I wouldn't ask for a show of hands this morning, but I wonder how many genuine believers there are here this morning who've had a real struggle with doubt, questioning their salvation, really wondering whether they're saved or not. In many cases, it is because we look at sanctification for assurance rather than the Word of God concerning justification for assurance. If I'm constantly saying something like this, I couldn't possibly be saved, or I would be reading my Bible more. I couldn't possibly be saved, or I would love going to meetings more. And you fill in the blank. The error there is looking at sanctification rather than justification. And that's a terrible way to live as a child of God. If you don't know for sure you're saved, if you don't really know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, justified, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're saved and know it, you really can't find any joy in serving the Lord. It's like getting a rock to roll. You just can't do it. And so what we're looking at here is not justification. That took place at the moment of salvation. That should be a settled, established fact in the believer's life. What we're looking at now is, what has God provided for us in His Word and by the Holy Spirit to enable us to live above sin, to live above it? Look down, please, to chapter 6 now of Romans, and look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. If you have a pen or a pencil, a highlighter, whatever you're using, if you would just underline or highlight or in some way set apart the words old man in verse 6. And let's think about that phrase for just a moment. What is the old man? I suppose this is debatable, and I suppose there's room for disagreement on this, but let me say that my understanding of this term is that the old man is Paul's designation for all that I was from my moment of physical birth up to my moment of spiritual birth. It is all that I was in my unsaved days. We might call it volume one of my life. The old man is all we were before salvation. Would most of us agree with that? The old man is all we were in our unsaved days. Now the question is the old man the same as the flesh? And the answer is no. As a child of God, you are not grappling with, you're not battling with the old man. You're grappling with, you're wrestling with the flesh, not the old man. Because the old man, according to verse 6, was crucified with Christ. Baptism is a picture of this. When you and I were baptized, we went under the water. That's a picture of our death with Christ. What died with Christ? Our old man. Now, coming up out of the water, we're walking in newness of life. That is the new man. So you and I are not dealing with the old man. We're dealing with the flesh. I don't know if the name Newell, William R. Newell, means much to you. Some of you fellows that are collecting libraries, let me recommend to you as highly as I possibly can three books by William R. Newell. His work on Romans, his work on Hebrews, and his work on the Revelation. You can find them in used bookstores. Sometimes they're reprinted. I have found them at a huge used bookstore in Raleigh, and they're selling them for little or nothing because the name William R. Newell means very little to most Christians today. He wrote the song At Calvary. We often sing in our meetings, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died at Calvary." He wrote that song. He was a Bible teacher following up in the old days of R.A. Torrey, going back to Moody and Sunday. He was an outstanding Bible teacher. And in my estimation, his work on the book of Romans is just the best. I don't know of anything personally that is any better than his book on Romans. He illustrates this section this way. In Paul's day, it was common for a man who had killed another man to have his victim tied to him face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, abdomen to abdomen, leg to leg, toe to toe, so that the decaying body of the dead man literally eats into the living man. And he dies that way. The bacteria, the decay literally eats away at flesh. And when Paul asked this question in this section, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" he may well have been describing that method of execution. So the believer at salvation is asking, "Now that I am born again, what do I do with this body of flesh? What do I do with this old man? All of those old habits, sin, and how deeply it just bores into our soul, into our spirit, into our habits. How do we get victory over those things in this new life we're living in Christ? Is the Christian life just a little bit better than the unsaved? Is it life on just a little bit higher plane? Is it just a little more willpower? If that were the case, beloved, let's close our Bibles and go fishing. I mean, there's nothing to it if that's all there is to it. I'm glad to say this morning that the Christian life is the supernatural power of God at work in our mortal bodies. And somehow we have aimed, we've taken our goals and set them way too low. And the world has taught us how to live rather than the Word of God teaching us how to live. Well, that's another sermon sometime. But at any rate, it could well be that Paul was describing that feeling of being tied to a dying, or actually a dead, decaying body. And all of a sudden, it's cut loose. And get a little bit of an appetite stirred in the hearts of the Lord's people to do a serious study of these six laws. And could I, at the rate of just boring you to death, at the risk of just being really, really redundant, let me just say this morning, these six laws need to be studied. In fact, I'm convinced that the child of God needs to be so familiar with these six laws that it would almost be like second nature to us when we study the book of Romans. For example, if I were to ask this morning, how many of us knows these six laws in the book of Romans? I wonder how many of us could say, I know three, four, five of them. That's all right. You don't need to, don't worry that you don't know them, but get to know them. They are so important. Six laws in the book of Romans. And I'd like to point out just several of them. This is a hint, young fellas, that you're looking for a good outline to use on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. Take these six laws, study them, and prepare messages. They will be a world of blessing to you and a great blessing to the assembly. Let me just get you started. Look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God. That's the first one, the law of God. That is very close, very, very close to the law we would call the Ten Commandments, the law of God, God's righteous standards for living. All right? Then if you would look to verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Verse 23, the law of my mind. What is the law of my mind? In verse 23, what is it? Well, the first law is the law of God. We might say the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, how God wants us to live. We understand what God's law is. The second law is the law of my mind. Here it is. The law of my mind is my determination to live in obedience to the Word of God. That's the law of my mind. I want to do what God wants me to do. That's the law of my mind. And if I were to ask this morning of all the believers here, just this very quick question, do you want to do God's will? Do you want to follow the Lord? Do you want to live for Him? Every one of us, no doubt, every one of us would say, sure, I want my life to count for Him. I want my life to be in compliance with the will of God. Nothing else really counts. Listen, life at its best without God and His Word and His will is a colossal waste. I mean, you add the billions of dollars that the world may just heap on a man who's living his life outside the will of God, and when everything is said and done, his life is a big, huge zero with a ring rubbed out. There's nothing there. It's castles on the beach. It's nothing. But the will of God for our lives, that's where it's really at. And let me just say to us this morning, living the way the world wants you to live is a pretty boring way to live. Any old dead stick can flow downstream. It takes very little energy, very little strength to be like the world and like the world would have you to live. It's boring, really. There's nothing much out there. But you think of some of the men and women whose lives have really made a mark for God in the world. Think of their lives. And think of how full they are and how much of a blessing they have been to the people of God. These are the ones that we want to really focus on and think about and appreciate. These are men and women whose lives have really counted. These are supernatural lives. I had the privilege of being with T. Ernest Wilson. He's with the Lord now, but in Angola, the Lord used him to start something like 300 assemblies there. And he had a fascinating story. This dear old gentleman was way up in years when I was with him for a conference, and it was pretty cold one night, and we were in Petersburg, Virginia. It was just beginning to snow a little, and he had on a really nice overcoat and a hat and rubber boots, and he was just set for a blizzard. And we walked outside, and I had on just a regular suit, no hat, no gloves, no shoes, because I like it that way. I'm so hot-natured. I'm hot now, as a matter of fact. So he looked at me and he said, I am so sorry you don't have an overcoat. He said, listen, let me take mine off and give it to you. And I thought to myself, there is a gentleman amongst gentlemen. He is a sweet man of God, not taken with himself. He didn't stand up and tell us how he started 300 assemblies in Africa. He didn't go on and on about himself. The thing I remember most about him is, I'm so sorry you don't have an overcoat. Let me give you mine. Such a gentleman. At any rate, when we come to the law of our mind, when we have repented, we have changed our mind, producing a change of direction. The law of my mind as a child of God now is, Lord, I want your will for my life. I want to do your will. We can all say that as believers, can't we? That's what we want. The law of my mind is my desire. If you would look at what Paul says a little earlier in the chapter, the things I would do, I do not. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. The law of my mind is I really want to do the will of God. Now, the next law in verse 23 is the law of sin. Do you see that? The law of sin. So we've covered three now. There is the law of God, there is the law of my mind, and there is the law of sin. What is the law of sin? The law of sin, I think best illustrated, is like the natural law of gravity. When something goes up, it has to what? Come down. Right? Gravity works every single time. When something goes up, it has to come down. The law of my mind is I would like to live above sin. This young man, Donnie, in our meeting, would like to live this week above the pull of cocaine in his body. But his pattern to this point has been when he gets paid and gets a little money in his pocket, he goes straight out to some dealer and spends $600 or $700 all in an evening, wasting it all on cocaine, wakes up the next morning and he's so sorry, he's so grieved over what he did that he's just devastated. And so with the law of his mind now, he would like to live this week without giving into that addiction, but the law of sin says, oh, no, you don't. That law is at work in our members. That law is actually carried out through our flesh, and our five senses. That's how we're tempted. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember how he describes the flesh and the eye gate and the taste gate and so forth. That's how our flesh is activated. And that's how the flesh works, through what we see, through what we feel, what we hear, what we touch. The law of sin is when I would serve God, the law says, oh, no, you don't. No, you're not. And this is where Galatians 5 comes into reality. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's true of all of us, isn't it? So the law of sin is in my members. Now, there is another one. You have to go to chapter 8 to see this one. Chapter 8 and verse 2. It is the law of the spirit. So now we have four. And to review, there is the law of God, that's number one. The law of my mind is number two. The law of sin is number three. And number four is the law of the Spirit. And what is that for the believer? The law of the Spirit. If you want to just put your pencil down and just take a little mental break here for a minute, I need to just make a very brief digression. I don't know of any way of illustrating this other than just to ask a few questions, and we'll probably have to get into the next session to finish this, but if I were to ask you this morning, what is the opposite of heaven, what would you say? Hell. If I were to ask what is the opposite of white, what would you say? Black. If I were to say what is the opposite of the direction right, what would you say? The other right or left. If I were to ask you the opposite of God, what would you say? Satan. And it is there that we've got to stop. It's there that I believe the theology of our day has missed it. The opposite of God is not Satan, and really whoever said that, you're fine. I don't even know who you are, because that is the common answer. God has no opposite. He has no equal. The opposite of Satan would be Michael or Gabriel, right? Because Satan is an angel. Lucifer was his name originally. He is a created being. And to say the opposite of Lucifer, honestly, would be one of these archangels, Michael or Gabriel. They are on the same level, but Satan is not on the same level as God. We would agree, right? So now in the Christian life, somehow we have come to the conclusion, I believe wrongly, that the flesh is equal to or opposite to in power to the spirit. We often say the flesh and the spirit. They are opposites but equals, and that is simply not true. So the Christian life has been reduced to about a 50% performance. You are either in the flesh or in the spirit. It's 50-50. If you live for the Lord about 50% of the time, you're doing about right. But if you live in the flesh about 50% of the time, you're doing about right as well. And that simply is not what Paul is teaching in Romans 6, is he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. So where have we gotten the idea that just because we have the flesh in us, that it's okay about, 50% of the time or a good percentage of the time to live a faltering, failing, sin-dominated Christian life? I believe the adversary, the devil, is absolutely brilliant at teaching half-truths, at filling pulpits, at filling teaching sessions with truths that are just barely tainted with lies and falsehoods. And somehow we have come to the conclusion that God and Satan are on the same level. Consequently, the flesh and the spirit are on the same level, and the Christian life at best is a toss-up. And that simply is not true. Well, we'll have to stop right there, and we'll come back at our next session. Let's pray together.